to start by talking about priorities. You know, priorities are important, aren't they? Getting your priorities straight. We talk about that sometimes. Sometimes your teachers at school talk about that, especially when your homework is not the priority. Come on, get things sorted. You know, you have to think about that as you make decisions about life. What are the priorities that are going to shape what I want to do? What are the things that are going to drive me in certain directions, help me make the big life choices one way or another? Getting our priorities straight. Except, if you're anything like me, you know that's not easy. Because sometimes there's two good priorities. There's two things that you want to do. Well, sometimes there's seven. And I feel this especially with my time. Often, I have two things that are on at the same time. Or being family of six people, often we have seven things that are on at the same time. And we can't do them all. And we have to decide, what are we going to prioritize? Are we going to prioritize getting that housework done? Or are we going to prioritize the family event? Or are we going to prioritize this thing that my friends organized that I'd love to be at? Am I going to prioritize going to the gym? I know it's good for me. Am I going to prioritize going to that event that's on church? Am I going to prioritize watching Running Away? We get those pulls on us, don't we? The things that we'd like to do with the time. Sometimes it's pretty specific. Sometimes we're invited to a party, and sometimes there's something on at church. And we've also got a shift at work. Oh, which one should I do? Might be able to get out of work. But we feel the pain. You can't do everything. You have to sometimes make a call. And it's the same in other areas, with our money, just with our thought and effort, with relationships. You can't be best friends with everyone. That much energy, that much relationship potential. I'm here as we turn to 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. And what he reveals as he explains some things is he shows some of what his priorities are and how they shape him. And not just that, not just what they are, but we see some really helpful things about priorities that aren't always obvious, that it's good for us to take note of. So we're going to have a look at this in three steps. If you want to follow along the outline, you can see we're going to look at prioritizing ministry, prioritizing relationships, and prioritizing holiness. But just to get you up to speed, we're in 2 Corinthians. Paul has been talking to this church primarily about himself and about his ministry, the way he's been a leader to them. And he has to defend himself because it seems like they have followed some different leaders. And some leaders that weren't all that good for them, weren't as faithful as Paul's. And some of that's going to come out tonight. But that's where he's come from. And if we jump in at verse 3, we see he's kind of still on this defending himself cycle. And he mentions a few things that he's already gone through. But it's really helpful to see them all together. And what we see is here, you see how important his ministry is to him, how much of a priority it is Paul and what he's doing. Have a look at verse 3. Paul says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." Paul doesn't want anything to get in the way of his ministry, of him serving the church, of him proclaiming the gospel. That's what his ministry is about. Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, crucified and risen. He doesn't want any obstacles that stop people hearing and understanding and responding to that. He doesn't want anything undermining what he hopes God will do. He doesn't want things working against what he's working for. And as we go on, we see this in more detail. He says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." You see what this priority costs Paul? Well, Look what he goes through. In great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, Paul prioritizes ministry over his own personal comfort. He goes through all these things for the sake of his ministry, for the sake of not being discredited, not having any obstacles in the way. And he goes on and shows that he doesn't even consider his own skin something that needs to be preserved. He's willing to risk his own safety and well-being. Verse 5, he says, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, Paul is willing to make sacrifices for the sake of ministry, even when it's risking his own health and his own life. Paul's willing to prioritize ministry. Some pretty big calls to make, and it's not just kind of one-off. It's again and again. It's a consistent behavior from Paul. You see that. He puts himself at risk so that others might have a chance to respond to the gospel. And the way he goes about this, the way he does his ministry, is in line with what he's doing. He doesn't want there to be anything inconsistent in it. He wants his character and his methods to match up with how highly he prioritizes ministry. So, how does he go about it? In verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. His general character backs up how important this is. He doesn't want to risk anything that's going to undermine the authority of the gospel. He doesn't lie about it. He doesn't try and manipulate people. He's not in it for something that he can get out of it. He's prioritizing ministry. And he's relying in this on, well, God's strength. His weapons in this onslaught of ministry is explained in verse 7, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. He's not kind of like relying on worldly ways, worldly wisdom. He's relying on God. It's truth. God's power to be at work. Righteousness. You might never have considered righteousness a weapon before. But it does have a difference. Especially, it's important in ministry. As we seek to serve one another and point each other to Jesus, the way that our life backs up our words is sometimes really, really influential. And Paul is willing to prioritize ministry through whatever life throws at him. It's the same, whether he's experiencing good times or bad. As you keep reading, verse 8, he says, we do this through glory and dishonor. Bad report and good report. People are speaking well about him or not. People are slagging him off. He says, we're genuine, yet regarded as impostors. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, and not yet killed. Yet not killed. There's this tension between the way he's doing it and the reality of it and the way people perceive it. They don't fully understand the way they should. Verse 10, he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's kind of a contradiction. The circumstances are in, the kind of things that would make him grieve, and yet, because of his priority of ministry, he's always able to keep rejoicing, because that's what matters. Not his uncomfortable circumstances. Ultimately, what God is doing through him, through the message of the gospel, is worth rejoicing in. And there's another tension. He says, he's poor and yet making many rich. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul didn't have a very big wallet. He wasn't kind of just racking it up, saving for a rainy day. He didn't cruise around on the latest camel. living it up in luxury. He was relying on God to provide for him, often through other people, but sometimes he was just paying his way as he worked. He didn't have much. He's poor in the eyes of the world. And yet, he's able to make many rich. How? Through the ministry of the gospel, which when people respond to it, when they accept Jesus, when they believe and repent, they become inheritors of eternity. Riches that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And that's why Paul says, well, he has nothing in one sense in the eyes of the world, and yet he possesses everything. Paul, he sticks to his priority of ministry throughout every situation, even uncomfortable ones, even having nothing, even kind of people misunderstanding him. He's prioritizing ministry. And we see that when he prioritizes ministry, it means sacrifices. It means other things don't get prioritized. Sometimes there's choices where one thing has to come before another. It's the reality, isn't it? Sometimes if you choose to go to a party, it means you can't go to work at the same time. You can't always do both. Paul takes ministry really seriously. It's a major priority for his life. It's massive. But that would be meaningless on its own. If it didn't have the second thing we see in prioritizing, it fits perfectly with it. And that's relationships. Keep reading in verse 11. Paul says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Paul knows that relationships are critical, but they are something that needs to be prioritized. You have to invest in relationships. You have to open yourselves up to them. Open wide your heart, he says. You have to pour your affection into the relationship. You can't expect to have a good relationship if you hold yourself back from it. Now, we do this in different ways with different people, and that's fair. We have different depths of relationship. We should. But what Paul's saying is don't go about it half-hearted. Don't hold back when you should be going deep. It needs both people, both parties to be investing in the relationship. Paul's here, Paul's pouring into it, and yet the Corinthians aren't responding. They're holding back. And it's not the way it should be. Notice, you think you might have known situations like this where you feel like you've been working hard on a relationship and the other person is just not responding. Well, it can be tempting in those situations to just kind of write them off. Yeah, you aren't interested. Just kind of walk away and ignore it. Cut you off. But that's not what Paul does, is it? Have a flick to kind of the end of the passage where we read at chapter 7, verse 2. Paul's making this appeal. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before, you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. It's how committed Paul is, reaffirming to them. He's not given up. And not only that, he keeps going. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Now, it seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Paul's talking to these people who, they're holding back from him. They're disappointing in him in the way that they carry out the relationship they have with him, with this leader who's been hugely important, setting up their church, building them up as Christians. Kind of they're turning their back on him. It would be easy for Paul to kind of write them off and go, all right, there's plenty of other churches I've got to spend my time on, investing in. But he doesn't. He stays committed to them.
And not only that, he says, look, I've still got a great pride for you. I'm greatly encouraged.
Why? How can Paul have a great pride in them when they're letting him down?
How can you be encouraged?
Well, it's not the personal thing that he's proud of. It's not just basing it on his experience of the relationship. It's because he's prioritizing ministry. He's got a clear idea of what's important.
These are people who have responded to the gospel, who are following Jesus. He's seen the gospel in action in their life, the way that it's shaping them, the way that it's changing them. He's written to them before and called them to repent about different things. They've responded. In terms of the gospel, he's still confident they're following Jesus. He's still got a great hope that that'll be the crown that he receives in heaven. That's how excited about it is. Even though it's just the relationship's a bit strained now, he's still hoping in that bigger picture, what God is doing in him. And so even in all his troubles, even in the fact that they're letting him down, he still has this joy. God is doing. Well, relationships can't be gone about half-hearted. I don't know if you're tempted to do that, tempted to hold yourself back, if you're tempted to kind of just be lazy in relationships, let other people do all the chasing you, do all the investing, and you're kind of just holding back. Don't be half-hearted in relationships. It's important in especially the close relationships we have.
Yeah.
Close family members and close friends. Especially in relationships you can't change. You're stuck with them. Your boss, maybe. But they're also in those other relationships that are flexible. Your friends. Each other at church. Don't be half-hearted. It's actually going to work out to your detriment. Because if you feel your relationships aren't cool or distant or weak or lacking, it's more than likely because you aren't prioritizing. Kind of come across a situation quite a few times, but people have said to me about church, pass the message, hang on, I just feel like I'm disconnected. Just not kind of welcomed in, I don't quite belong. Not just from not new people who are kind of here and there, kind of still building those relationships. From people who've been around church for ages, they just feel that disconnection. And I think they're expecting just other people to chase them more, other people to do all the work of relationships. And it's time and time again, see, it's the people who aren't regular at church, who aren't putting time into building relationships with each other, who aren't committed to going to Bible study, who aren't investing. Well, no wonder you don't feel connected. It's exactly what looks like you're trying to achieve. You're all about pizza. The sad thing is, often people feel this and they feel like there's something wrong with church. They end up, I'm going to go and try out a different church. Guarantee, same thing's going to happen. If you don't plug in there, you're going to feel like you disconnect. Or even worse, what happens sometimes is that they drift off from church altogether. Don't make that mistake. Invest yourself in relationships. Don't do it half-hearted. Well, one thing to notice, though, is that the problem with the church at Corinth isn't that they've just gone slack on relationships altogether. One of their problems, it's not just they've gone cool on Paul, it's that they have replaced him in lots of ways with other leaders. They haven't just kind of forgotten to prioritize relationships altogether. They've prioritized unhelpful relationships.
And that's where we get to the section we kind of skipped over. It's a little bit at the end. Where we see Paul helps the Corinthians to understand that they need to prioritize relationships and they need to prioritize holiness. Have a look at the famous verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's what the zip ties are about, if you haven't figured it out already. Some people here have been, bound together. Paul's saying here, don't be joined together. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What does he mean by that? Does he mean don't have relationships with unbelievers? No. I don't think that's what he's saying. Yoke together doesn't equal just any relationship. A yoke was an idea that everyone who lived on a farm back then was familiar with. A yoke was a kind of big wooden thing that they used to join two animals together so they could pull a plow or a cart or something. It was the kind of joining them together in their work. And there's warnings from the God had given people from the Old Testament. Hey, Deuteronomy 20:22-10. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now you guys are zip-tied. Look at each other. Which one's the ox and which one's the donkey? It's hard to tell for some. The ox is, a strong one. It's powerful. The donkey's pretty stubborn though, aren't they? They're good at spitting, aren't they? Donkeys are known for. Either way, they both smell pretty bad. This is the warning. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Why not? Why not have an ox and a donkey together? What's the problem? They're uneven. Yeah. They have different pulling powers. So, imagine you've got them hooked up, ready to go plow your field. The ox is like 20 times stronger than the donkey. What's going to happen? It's gonna pull off to the ox side, and you're gonna end up plowing your field round in a circle. It's just not gonna work. It's unhelpful. The ox is gonna take you off course. And that's the idea that's behind what Paul is saying here. He says, don't be yoked together with an unbeliever in a way that's gonna pull you off course, in a way that's gonna give them influence over your Christian walk. In a way that's going to give them the power to direct you. Why? Why is Paul worried about that? Because he's concerned about holiness. He wants them to prioritize holiness. Holiness needs to make a difference. Have a look as we keep reading in verse 14. It says, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial is a Hebrew term. It means kind of the opposer. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, these are kind of rhetorical questions, but the answer is nothing. These are like opposites. They don't have anything together. There's no common ground. There's no harmony between Christ and the opposer. Light and darkness are like polar opposites. It makes a difference. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, so different. It's Paul's understanding of what believers are. They're like opposites. Remember, we read about it last week, the way Paul sees the world, there's really two types of people. There's those who are reconciled to God through Jesus, and those who aren't. That's the difference. There's believers and unbelievers. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. He's telling the church, God dwells with us. And he goes on, and he keeps explaining this in these quotes from the Old Testament, helping the church, the Corinthians, to understand that God, in making them who they are, has made them different, has made them holy, separate, distinct. Have a look at those verses. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God makes people to be his. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. God makes his people to be different. Therefore, they should live like it. It should influence their lives. And verse 18, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Christians are holy, set apart to be different than the rest of the world. Different, should look different. It's not always like obvious, is it? We don't wear a uniform. We don't have a sign we carry around, name badge. Sometimes I think it'd be easier if we did, but we don't have that kind of distinctive. What is it that makes it different? It's life. It's the choices we make. The way that we live. That's what Paul is concerned about. That if you yoke yourself together with an unbeliever, if you join yourself to them in a way that they have influence, they'll pull you away from the set apart, distinct Christian life that we're called to live. And that you'll be tempted to listen to them. That's what's going on in Corinth. That they have, instead of listening to Paul, who has been very clear on the gospel and helping them understand what it means to live like it, they've listened to other leaders who aren't all that concerned about the gospel, having given that same priority. They've listened to people who have kind of more worldly way of thinking. People whose minds aren't shaped by the gospel. And they're pulling them off course. They're being influenced by that thinking. We need to be on the watch for this. Don't be lazy. Make sure the leaders that you are listening to and shaping, the people that are shaping your life, are solid gospel believers. Make sure their ministry is gospel shaped. That's kind of strange things, but if that's not me, if I'm not faithfully believing the gospel, then don't listen to what I say. Find someone else who's clearly carrying that out. But you want to think about this and all the different voices that are around that you let have an influence over your life, especially as a Christian. What books are you reading? Whose voice is speaking through? Whose opinions about the Bible are you listening to? How much weight do you give the things your friends tell you? It's important to consider about church leaders, people who teach us about Jesus. But it's a truth that applies in different circumstances as well. As we connect ourselves with other people, as we bind ourselves together, there's other people who could pull us off track, isn't it? And most famously, this verse is used time and time again to say, don't be yoked together with an unbeliever by marrying. That's one of the kind of biggest yokes you can do in life, isn't it? Sign yourself up for the rest of the life living with someone. Building your life together. It's helpful advice. Don't do that with someone who's going to influence you away from Jesus? Who's going to make it harder for you to be holy, to live as different and distinct the way that God has made you to be in Jesus? Don't date a non-Christian. Be serious about prioritizing holiness. Now, as we're thinking through this, it's helpful to think about the priorities. Often people think about priorities, and they just, it could be easy, wouldn't it, if we could just get a nice little ranking system, and that every time we had a problem, we could just kind of figure it out. So, like, sometimes people would like to do something like this: holiness, then relationships, then ministry. If we could just kind of line those things up in that order, then it'd be easy. Or sometimes people do it in kind of more general terms about life. Something like this: God's got to take first priority, and then your spouse and kids or family, and then a church, and then wider community. Like, it'd be nice to have that. It'd be easy. I can see why people do it. But you know what the problem is? It doesn't work. Because if I was seriously trying to live life this way, you know what it would look like? It would look like with me just sitting down for some quiet time, 24/7. Just prioritizing, listening to God and talking to God. That's it. It doesn't really help you sort out the problem when you know there's like three things on. There's an event at church, and my friends invited me to this party, and also there's a family, kind of extended family function on that I probably should be with parents at. It doesn't help you to make up your mind all the time. What's more helpful, and I think what Paul shows us here, the way that he wants the Corinthians to prioritize relationships, but also to prioritize holiness, as they're thinking about that, is something more like this. Relationships is a priority, and holiness is a priority. But there's a sweet spot where you can do both, where you can prioritize relationships and holiness together. They overlap. You don't have to compromise one for the other. And you can put ministry in there as well. Go for the gray zone in the middle, where they all work together. Often what happens is people will kind of like drift off and just kind of drift to one edge. And there'll be people in churches that just prioritize, well, maybe ministry and holiness, and they're good on thinking we've got to live different, and they're good on thinking we've got to serve each other and do stuff. But it can end up becoming very legalistic and about, well, we've got to make sure we're looking like we're doing the right thing, and people can kind of get left out. People can get burnt. It comes across as very judgmental. You're not holy enough. Or people can prioritize ministry and relationships. Like, no, we've got to be serving each other. And we know we've got to commit to relationships and looking after people and caring for them, making them feel loved and affirmed. And they can do that so much that holiness can become a bit left out because it's uncomfortable, because it means I've sometimes got to rebuke people. And say, hey, that's not how God wants us to live as his distinct, different people. That's a problem as well. They've all got to go together, don't they? We've got to prioritize God, and we've got to prioritize the people around us, and we've got to prioritize the responsibilities we have to each other at church, to our jobs, to school, to whatever else you want to fill in the blanks. And sometimes we just got to work out, how do they mesh together? How do we do all of them? How do we pursue them in a way that honors them? If we can't, well, some are uncompromising, aren't they? We can't just kind of choose to ignore God. It's his turn off. But we can choose to let our priority of God shape the way we go about other responsibilities. We can choose to let those other priorities of relationships kind of meld together, overlap. It's hard. Sometimes it means sacrifices, like for Paul.
gave up lots for the sake of ministry, for the sake of serving others, for the sake of proclaiming Jesus.
No easy answers.
No easy answers, fortunately.
We're back at the strength of weakness. We've been looking at this week after week. As we think about Paul, think about his front and center ministry, prioritizing relationships, prioritizing holiness, we need to keep coming back to the gospel. Don't we? We need to keep coming back to the place where we remember that, well, we stuff these things up. We get it wrong. We don't always prioritize serving others. We don't always prioritize being different. We get tempted and sucked into the world's way. We don't even prioritize other people. Selfishness drives us. We come back to the cross. We come back to the point where God, in his strength, steps into our mess. Jesus, the Son, lives and dies, does what's necessary. Pays the penalty for us. Faces God's name. Rises to life. It's all him. He fixes up our problem. His strength. His power. Our weakness. We've got to keep coming back to that. Keep coming back to that, because that shapes the way we make us think more like Paul. Help us see the world the way he does. Help us prioritize what he does. Seeing the importance of ministry, that's going to even see us make sacrifices. Seeing us prioritize people, even people that let us down. Seeing us prioritizing holiness. Being different. And it's at the gospel where the cross where we get the clearest idea of seeing how some of these things come together. Where Jesus serves the people he's committed to in a relationship. God's committed to, and yet uncompromisingly on holiness. It doesn't just kind of accept in sinners. But dies to make us clean, to make us pure, to make us holy. That's the strength of weakness in the gospel. That's where we keep turning. How about we pray right now that God would keep us seeing that clearly, keep us being shaped by it, shaping our priorities. Our great God, thanks for Paul and the way he clearly sees what's important. Please help us to see things as clearly as he does. Help us to prioritize serving people, especially serving people with the gospel. Please help us to prioritize relationships, investing in people, getting to know them, letting them get to know us. Father, please help us to keep prioritizing holiness, living as you've made us to be, different from the world around. Father, when it's hard, please keep us, our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who is strong, empowers us even when we are weak, the one who works through us for your glory. So we pray this in Jesus' name.